Thank you, Annette. Brian's now good today. I spoiled it a bit. Anyway, we'll keep his story for again. Christmas time, I went to a nightclub. The doorman looked at me and he said, "You can't come anywhere, I've got a tie on." So I thought, what shall I do now? So I went out to the car, and as luck would have it, I had just bought a new set of jump leads. So I put them around my neck, crocodile clips made a lovely dicky bow, and I walked in, and the doorman looked at me and he said, "You're not going to start anything on you tonight, you."
I like it.
On Wednesday, we went to Stowe Park Baptist Bible study. It's one that Hugh goes to. He was one who said about it. I was talking to one of the members there, La Leighton, and he said that week before, he had gone to Havelock Street to hear Hugh speaking. And he said, "Hugh was very good." And Sharon said, "Oh, we haven't heard that one yet."
Did he say that?
Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did.
He was very impressed with you.
Oh, right.
Yeah. Humour. We've got to have humour.
Oh, thank you for those kind words. Well, you'll have to tell now, Peter, what he missed on Wednesday.
Yeah, it was really good.
It was a good session.
Joseph's the catch message this morning. I know exactly what he was saying about, because when I was writing this sermon, it was, are you getting the right emphasis? In a lot of churches, they say that if you don't accept Jesus Christ while you're alive here, you've had it, you're doomed. And I really can't get my head around that. I think there has to be something more. And I've been looking at Ezekiel. Now, I find it, three major prophets, a bit of hard work. And I've been looking at the valley of the dry bones. So I want to just have a little look at that to start off with. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Can these bones live? What a question. What a promise. Ezekiel was written about 580 BC. He was the third of the big three, the others being Isaiah and Jeremiah. He was probably amongst the first group to be deported to Babylon. He was a bit eccentric, bizarre, and outrageous. He ate the scroll. He lay for 380 days on his left side, then 40 days on his right side. He also knocked a hole in a wall of his house and he climbed through. What was wrong with the door? If someone like that gave you a message, what would you think? When Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, he wasn't at all pleased. In fact, he was annoyed and angry. Chapter 3, verse 14, Ezekiel tells us that. All prophets knew, or they soon would know, that what they were called to do was very, very hard and dangerous. You're not called a prophet for something you do. You're called a prophet for something you are, or someone you are. I have noticed none of them pussyfoot around. They are not afraid to call a spade a spade. People get easily offended by the truth. The truth can get you killed. In the war, brave people, both men and women, were dropped behind enemy lines. If they got caught, they were well aware of their fate. Would any of us rejoice at being told we had been selected for a dangerous mission, such as being, today we say, dropped in the Arab world? I don't think there is any need to wonder how Ezekiel felt when he was told he was going to be dropped behind enemy lines. Remember, he was in Babylon. His enemy lines were in the midst of his own people. It appears to me Ezekiel spans a period of more than 2,500 years. It starts at the exile in Babylon and ends in the New Jerusalem. After the second coming, it would not span 2,500 years if it was not going to speak to us today. Ezekiel, almost certainly of the house of Judah, may not be of the tribe, but the house. In verse 3, chapter 2, God is sending Ezekiel to the descendants of the house of Israel. Israel had been captured by the Assyrians about 300 years earlier. God doesn't have a good word to say about the Israelites. He tells Ezekiel he will be amongst thorns, briars, and scorpions. But do not worry or be afraid. You will be speaking my words. In verse 5, the people speak the same language as you. They will understand, but they will not listen. I would ask then, what's the point of sending me? if they won't listen. Chapter 3, verse 14, it says, Ezekiel went with bitterness, with the scroll he had eaten in his stomach. He set off. He wasn't at all happy about what God had asked him to do. But worse was to come. Whilst lying on his side, his food was to be cooked using human dung as fuel. But God did, however, allow him to use dry cow dung instead. He ate meat of animals that had died of who knows what, meat that had been scavenged from wild animals, and meat that was described as abominable. Any volunteers to be a prophet? Where's the message in this? The message was simple. Israel were filling their minds and bodies with poison. If they refuse to listen, they will have a slow, painful, horrible death. Chapter 5 talks about how their sins will lead to disaster, and only a few will survive. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is transported back to Jerusalem. And what does he find? Judah is worse than Israel. It doesn't make it clear if Ezekiel is transported in body or in spirit. But because of verses 11 to 13, I have the opinion it was in spirit. Standing in the same place, he could see Israel and Judah. Verse 11, and they stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaham. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in a room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In verse 13, and he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than what they are doing. What abominations do we see today? Same-sex marriage, abortion, suicide bombers, gambling, credit cards, homeless, nuclear bombs, slavery, people trafficking, child abuse. You can probably think of a few more. I said earlier, Ezekiel's message spans 2,500 years. Is anybody listening? Ezekiel moves forward as far as chapter 15 with just the odd light at the end of the tunnel. You have false prophets. You say, it feels good, do it. If you think it's right, you can't be wrong. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If you don't take it, somebody else will. That's most people's attitude today. It was the same 2,500 years ago and every day in between. And in chapter 16, we have possibly one of the most shocking books in the Bible. Jerusalem is described as an unwanted baby, unwashed, unloved, and thrown away, then rescued by God. Let's go to 16 a minute. 16:1 to 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, call Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother an Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, the time was for love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. God took his people to the greatest sights. They should have been example to other nations. But what did she do? She jumped into bed with anyone and everyone. 15 to 17. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments, adorned multicolored eye places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. Plenty of wealth. But what did they do? Bought lottery tickets? They hope of having more? 20 and 21. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. Sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. She did not remember her past, where God had found her, or what he had done for her. 24-25, built wealth for herself on every street. 26, became a harlot to other nations. 27, God has had enough. This is only conjecture on my part, but I believe when God talks about finding an unwashed baby, he is talking about when he brought Abraham out of his land. And in chapter 16, we have reached a time when first of all Israel and then Judah were captured by their enemies. Why were they not grateful? Well, in verse 44 it tells us, like mother, like daughter, we can't help it. We don't want much. We just want more. That's human nature. One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. The Israel and Judah should have remembered what happened in the past. When they rejected God, he left them alone. When they come back to him, he helped them. Verse 52 tells us, we judge other people. Gossip, if you like. Tell their secrets. We do worse than them. We boast how clever we are. The secret affairs, the lies that are told, the things that go missing when there's nobody around. Is it any wonder why Israel was despised by its neighbours? We got God, we got the right God. You got false gods, we're the best. God chose us, we do this, we do that. But in reality, what do they do? Worse than anybody else. Who would want a friend like her? It's not about her. It's not about us. It's about God. Chapter 17 says, it is both a riddle and a parable to the house of Israel. God promised David he would not want for a descendant to be sitting on the throne of Israel. Chapter 17 is where God keeps his promise. In chapter 16, 63, God says he will provide an atonement for all you have done. Now, he can't keep his promise unless he keeps his word to David in chapter 17. We have a Saviour, Jesus Christ. God keeps all his promises. I'm going to jump forward to chapter 37 and listen as God's promises come true. Remember 16:63, I will provide an atonement for all who have done. Chapter 37 is sometime in the future, I believe. I believe the rapture is pre-trib. I know Brian and Tom support post-tribulation, but chapter 37 provides a bit of fuel for Brian and Tom's fire and a drop of water for mine, but never mind. In verse 11, it says, the whole house of Israel. It has to be in the future because millions of the bones are yet to be born. In verse 12, he promises he will open the graves. In verse 13, he says, we will know that he is Lord. The promises keep on coming. 16 to 18, Israel and Judah will become one nation again. Verse 24, David will be king over all the tribes. Brian has brought that to us in the past. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that God gave Jacob. Verse 26, God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. He will also multiply them. Does this mean the dry bones in the beginning of chapter 37 will have more children? Isaiah 9 verse 7 would support this idea. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We'll have to wait and see about that one. I find the book of Isaiah the most difficult in the Bible, with Ezekiel and Jeremiah not much easier. They talk about doom and gloom and then a assured hope. Who are they talking to? Israel? Judah? The Arab nations? Russia? Other nations? Who is God for? And who is God against? Was it in the past? Is it in the future? Will anyone escape God's wrath? Randomly, choose a couple of verses from Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It won't be long before you will become confused. You may think God is against everyone and no one. It can only make sense to me if I realize God hates the sin but loves the sinner. One of the sins he hates is going after other gods. In Ezekiel 8:14, he says, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the name given to the Babylonian fertility god. And Tammuz was the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. His mother initiated a false religion that is still going strong today. In verse 18:4, God says, "Come out of Babylon, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Until the end, people choose to serve the same false gods. In Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, "I set before you life and death, choose life." In Revelations, he pleads with his people. In between, he sent messengers with the truth. "The truth will set you free," we are told. But the lock is rusty. The key won't budge it. We're not all at the moment of some truth. In chapters 38-39, he talks about the Arab countries and Russia, the fate that awaits them. Of Russia, he says, "I will put hooks in your jaws and draw you onto the battlefield." The cities named in the Bible are in Russia today. Also, Moscow is to the north of Jerusalem. In the Bible, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it says, "Prophesy to Gog." Gog is north. In Welsh, if you call it a Gog, you're from the north. There's a couple of words in Hebrew that seem to be similar. Another one is Gil. In the Old Testament, they rested at Gilgath. But in Wales, there's a Gilvach everywhere, a little resting place, a little place to rest. And as I speak, Russia is involved in the Middle East. Peter said about it early on. scene, I think, is being set. In the New Testament, we have many miracles. The blind see in, the lame walk in, the dead live in. The Old Testament has burning bushes, pillars of fire, rivers and seas parting, bread from heaven, springs from rocks. Put aside for a moment, what have we had? Can I dare to suggest we might be in for the greatest show of all? Christ coming back, grave giving up the dead, enemies defeated, a paradise earth? God says on many occasions, "They will look and see that I am God." Unfortunately, it will take a battlefield with millions of dead for some to see. When they do, they won't see a vengeful God. They will see a forgiving God. In Jeremiah 31:34, we read, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The lock's no longer rusty. The key is working. Interesting, Annette started off by talking about Barabbas. His chains were free. All our chains are going to be free, I believe, before long. God is speaking about the 13 tribes of Israel. In Isaiah 19:23-25, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Interestingly, Isaiah's name means "The Lord saves." Not just Israel, he is the God of whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ezekiel's vision is remarkable. He knows the exact dimensions of every part of the temple. But the best bit is the river that comes out of the temple. Revelation 22 calls it the river of life. where this river flows, everything will live. Ezekiel 47:9, trees of life will grow each side of the river, and the leaves will be used to heal the nations. Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be any curse. Is death a curse? Not any longer. Thank you for listening.